Hey, my name is Ryan McVitie, and I am the pastor of the River Worship. Thank you so much for joining us on our podcast. If you haven't heard about the River yet, it's an amazing move of God happening in the greater Toronto area. Yes, Toronto, Canada. It's a cold place, but we have warm hearts, and we love coming together every Tuesday night and worshiping the Lord with all we've got. We also get to dive into the Word, and that's where we're going to go right now. We're going to dive into the Word of God, and I trust and pray that it will impact you in a powerful way. If you're ever in the Toronto area, come visit us. We would love for you to worship with us together. But enjoy the message, and God bless you.
All right, help me out. We're going to get started. Look to your neighbor. Choose the one whom you love. Married people, use your intelligence right now, baby. Dating people, be bold. Church is a good place to DTR. You know what I'm saying? You got them? You chose? I'm looking. I got this runway to come right out in your grill and check on you. You got them? You got the one whom you love? You got them? Yeah? Okay, say this. Say, some trust in dollars. I thought we were in church. What was that? You all tired from Easter? What's going on? Some trust in dollars. Some trust in sneakers. Some trust in like Botox or something like that. Where you at? I didn't say stop. How about this one? Some trust in keto. But I, brother, I, sister, I trust in God. Come on, say it like you're preaching. Say, I trust in God. I don't need that other junk. I trust in God. Well, truthfully, I ate a lot over Easter, so I might need that keto one. I might save that one for later because I had a big Easter celebration, and it was so good. Did you have a good Easter? Yeah? I love Easter so much. And I just love you guys. Getting the chance to come up here and preach the word to you, I don't take it for granted. This is the best place to preach, and I am thankful. You know, the fact that you come out here every Tuesday and pack this place out for Jesus, Easter gets me so excited because I open up the gram and I scroll, and you know what I see? Church after church packed out for God. And I get so excited about that because that's what we need in this nation. I wish it could be like that every week. But y'all, River, you turn up every week. You're here. Tuesday is like literally the most inconvenient day and time possible to come worship the Lord, 7:30 p.m., and you come out. And you give him the kind of praise he's worthy of. And I just want to tell you that I'm thankful for that. I don't take that for granted. This phrase gets overused a lot, but truthfully, this is not normal. Your kind of praise is not normal, but I want you to know something. Your kind of praise is the kind of praise that's going to break some chains off of this nation. Yeah. See, when you praise God, you set your eyes upon him, and when you set your eyes off of your problems and onto the problem solver, things start to change. So I am believing that tonight things are going to change. Even though it's an inconvenient time, Tuesday night, guess what? Christ's death was a pretty inconvenient death, wasn't it? Publicly on the cross. So I love getting to worship with people like you that will bring an inconvenient kind of praise. Even when I gotta go through a lineup to get in, even when I can't find parking, you, my friends, are a hungry people, and there is no better kind of people than a people that are hungry for Jesus. Amen? Anybody hungry tonight? Good. Well, we're going to get in the Word. You know, we've got a theme there in worship of trusting in God. And it's beautiful to sing, and it's all over the Psalms, and it's all over the book of Proverbs, and that song is so beautiful, and Brooke, she led it so well. It's a great song. But I want to talk to you a little bit tonight about trusting in God. But trusting in him not just when you're in a faith-filled room like this. Trusting in God when you're in the valley. When you're in the low place. When it's not easy to trust in God. That's the kind of trust I want to talk to you about tonight. And last week, who was here? Let me see some hands. If you know anything about me, I like interactive preaching. You got to participate. Okay, thank you for being here last week. It was Easter. It was really special. God was so good to us. And I told you a little bit about my grandfather. Remember my cheap grandpa from Northern Ireland? You remember him? So if you don't know the story, I was talking about how I had a grandfather who's with the Lord now. He passed away 9 years ago. Wonderful man of God. But he was from Ireland. If you know anything about Irish people, they cheap. They're really cheap. There's like a few Irish people in here that are laughing because they know it's true. They're cheap. And you know, I told you a funny story about him, but then I told you that, you know, he was cheap with some things, but with the things that matter, he was really generous. And he was really generous in my life. What I didn't tell you is that he is the one person that day after day, I mean, every day I saw this man, told me that one day I would be a preacher of the gospel. And if you don't know my story, this is the last thing on earth I ever wanted to do. I'm a fifth generation PK. Who knows what PK stands for? Poor kid. That's right. Fifth generation poor kid and also pastor's kid. I didn't want to do this. I wanted to go make that money, baby. I went to law school. I watched Suits. Anybody watch Suits? I want to be Harvey Specter. You know what I'm talking about? And look at me now. I'm in skinny jeans and sneakers preaching. But I'm exactly where God wants me to be, and I couldn't be more thankful for the opportunity. But my papa, he was the one who always told me this is what I was going to do, and I used to get mad at him. I'm like, stop saying that. No. And there's this story that I just want to share with you about him, and it's not going to be the same to you because, one, he's not your grandfather, and two, you weren't in the room. But my grandfather, he lived a very healthy life until he was 90. Played golf like every day of his life till he was 90. And then he got very sick when he was 90. And I remember it like it was yesterday. I was there in the room, in the hospital room. And you know what that's like. It's never a fun scene. And I'm there with all my family. And we're told by the doctors that he has very little time left. And we think that means days. Later on, we'd find out that that meant hours. And my dad was there, and my mom, it's my mom's father, she was holding his hand, and you know, we're sad. This is a great man in our life that we're about to lose. We knew where he was going, but we were sad to lose him here in this life. And I gotta tell you this testimony of trusting in God that I witnessed. My dad prayed with him. My dad is a great man of God, a pastor, and he prayed with my grandfather, and at the end of the prayer, he said amen, and he said, Jim, you know where you're going now, right? You know, this life is over, but you're going somewhere so much greater. And you're going to see Isa, which was his wife who had passed years before. And he couldn't speak. And he was in the worst condition that you can really imagine a man being in. And he had no strength left at all. But then the really unexpected happened. He lifted his left hand when my dad said, you're going home. And he raised his fist and he fist bumped like this, letting us know that he could hear what we were saying and that he was excited to go home, excited to see his Savior, excited to see his wife, excited to go to heaven. And man, I told you, it's not going to be the same for you because you weren't in the room. But that moment, what that did for me, because he was a God-fearing, God-honoring man, I said, Lord, I want to trust in God like that. I want to trust in God where I am at my lowest low, and I know my time, this life, which is but a vapor, is all but up. And instead of fear, instead of regret, I want to be able to raise my hand and praise my God and trust in him. It was incredible. To be honest, though, you had to be in the room to feel the faith. There was no words. There was just simple action, but there was so much faith. It was tangible. It was powerful. My friends, there is sometimes in life where you just have to be in the room. I don't know if you've ever had an experience like that where someone tells you a story of something you missed, and you go, wow, that's incredible, and you just wish that you were in the room. It's kind of the same with worship, right? Like, we put these songs on YouTube, and they're great. Don't get me wrong. The Lord uses them. But something about being in the room, amen? Being in a faith-filled room with a couple thousand fellow believers, there's something about being in the room. So the title of this message, we're going to get in the Word of God in a second. The title of this message, help me out and go to your second overall pick, not the one whom you love, the one whom you were ignoring. You know my games if you've come here many times. You got them? Second ain't bad, y'all. Could have been like fourth or fifth. Second overall, you got them? You find them? I'm looking at you. And tell them this. Tell them this. Say, in the room. That was terrible. Could you preach it, please? In the room. In the room. Say, get in the room. Get in the room. Stay in the room. Tell them there's power in the room. Yeah, some Pentecostal preachers in here. I like that. That was the time in the night where the Pentecostals should identify yourself. Where are you at? Yeah, that one never fails, you know? You ask about the Baptists, and oh man, you could hear a pin drop. Anyways, this is a place for unity. For unity in the church. Amen. On that note, we really should get to our scripture before I get in more trouble. Where we're going to read from tonight, it's going to come up on the screen in a minute. If you brought your Bibles, you can check it out. It's John chapter 20. And our context today, standing Tuesday right after Easter, is that we know about Sunday. In fact, we just spent our Sunday 2 days ago celebrating what God did on Sunday. We know the end of the story, but John chapter 20, that's not where they're at. John chapter 20 takes place during the three darkest days in human history. The three darkest days where we, humanity, would kill the one who came to save us. Where we, humanity, would put Christ on a cross and publicly execute him, the only one who lived a perfect and sinless life. We would kill him like he had sinned, and he would take it so that you could live like you had not sinned. That's what he did for you. That's what he did for me. Today we understand that, but John chapter 20, they didn't realize that yet. They had not seen Christ in the flesh yet in this moment. And the disciples in John chapter 20, they are gathered together, and you got to understand, they have just lost everything. They left their careers. They left all that they had to follow this man, and they had visions of grandeur, of serving at his side in the kingship over Israel, and it is now all gone. He is now dead. Sunday has not yet come. This, my friends, is the disciples' fall apart moment. I want to look tonight and spend the rest of our time at what they did in their fall apart moment. The ones who got to follow Christ for 3 years, what did they do in their moment where it all fell apart? What did they do when it all came crashing down? What was their human response? That's what I want to look at, because it's going to help us learn maybe what would I do? What would you do if you were in their shoes? What would you do if your life all fell apart? You know what I'm talking about? Because some of us, that's our testimony. What do you do when the dream dies? That you've had for years, and now it just seems dead in the grave. What do you do when the relationship tears apart and you're invested? You have given to that person and now it's in shambles. What do you do in that moment? What do you do when loneliness builds so high that it feels like it's consuming you? God, who do you have for me? Why am I still alone? Where is my family? Where is my spouse? See, it's easy to trust God when things are going well. That's how we started off. It's easy. But it's a whole other thing when it's all falling apart. So let's look at it. What did the disciples do? I'm going to give you context, then we're going to read it. Here's what they did in John chapter 20. This is the beginning of the third day, not the end of the third day. What do? They all retreat to a room. Remember I said in the room? They all retreat to the room, and it wasn't just any room. It was the upper room. Who's heard of the upper room? I'm not talking about the worship group, okay? They're great. I'm talking about the real thing, the upper room. This room is a place that in church we associate with power. It's a place that we associate with the birth of the early church and the Holy Spirit, and it is that, but not yet. We're not reading Acts yet. We're still in John. We don't have that Acts, Holy Spirit, fire type thing. No, no. In John 20, it's none of that. The upper room is nothing but a hiding place. The upper room is a scary place. The upper room is a place soaked in tears of men. The upper room is a place where you can still smell the agony of defeat, where they are trembling in fear, where the doors are locked for fear of persecution. That is the context of John chapter 20. The door is locked. It's a sad, sad place. But it's not just a sad place. This was also their ministry headquarters. This was where they had the Last Supper just nights ago. This is where they would meet and then go out and do ministry when they were in the city. This was a ministry headquarters. So yes, it's a sad place, but it's also the place where they connected and they came together. And the disciples are gathered here in this place. They are still in the room. They are defeated. They are scared. They are discouraged. But what's important to understand is they are still in the room. which is indicative of the fact that they are still about their rabbi's business, their teacher's business, even though their rabbi was now dead. And John chapter 20 takes place, like I said, on this third day. And we're going to read soon, we're going to start at 19, but the further context you got to understand by the time we get to verse 19 is the women have now been to the tomb. Ladies, where are you at? Let me hear you. You know who the first people to carry the good news of the gospel were, right? That was you. Don't let the devil silence you. God could have chose anyone. He chose women to tell the first good news. It's a lie of the enemy to silence half of the church. You came out first. Where were we? We were in the room with the door locked. You were out there about your father's business, and you got to carry the news. You got to understand, this was a misogynistic time. If this was a whole cooked-up theory, the last thing you would ever do is pick two women to go tell the story. But God did, and that should speak volumes to you ladies who are in the room. They go to the disciples, and they tell them that the tomb is empty, that they have seen the Lord. And you know what the disciples say? No way. They don't believe them. They don't believe them. Peter and John at this point have even been to the tomb and they have seen that the tomb is empty, but they've not yet seen Christ. And they still don't believe that Christ did what he told them he would do. Remember, he told them. This was not a surprise that he was going to rise 3 days later. He told them. We're told this all the way from Genesis to John. Yet they are in the upper room and they're confused and they are scared and they don't know what to do. And that's where we pick up. Then the miraculous occurs. John chapter 20, verse 19. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders. This is in reference to the Pharisees. This is the ones who put Christ on the cross. They locked the doors in fear. What happens next? The miraculous. Jesus comes and stands among them. And what does he say? He says, "Peace be with you." You got to understand why he had to lead with that. The door is locked and he just shows up. They think they're seeing a ghost. So Christ has to say, "Peace be with you." And after he said this, what did he do? He showed them his hands, the holes where the nails were put when he was stretched upon the cross just 3 days earlier. He shows them his side, and the disciples now are overjoyed. Now they believe. They have seen it with their own eyes, and now they believe. And what happens again? Jesus says to them, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I am now sending you." You are here tonight because of that statement. That was the birth of the church. And what happens next? Verse 22, "And with that he breathed on them and said, 'Receive ye the Holy Spirit.' If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." This, my friends, is the most incredible scene these men have ever witnessed in their lives. Think about it. They went in one blink of an eye from everything being lost to everything being proven true. This is a fascinating scene. What it would have been like to be in that room with the doors locked. Yet Jesus enters into their midst, man enough to break bread with them and eat fish, but spirit enough to come through a locked door. This is a remarkable scene. How could this be? They watched him breathe his last breath on the cross, yet he is now breathing the Holy Spirit into them. We read over Bible stories like it's just another thing and another day. This is remarkable. This is miraculous. Oh, what it would have been like to be in that room. This is not actually what it looked like, but here's a photo that one historical artist thought that scene would look like, where he sits with them and eats fish and eats bread in the upper room. I told you the upper room isn't fancy. You think it's a golden gilded place. I've been there over 25 times. It's a normal room. There's nothing fancy about it, but Christ is there, and now everything is changed. Everything is better. But those of you who are very observant, maybe you notice something about this photo. Maybe you're doing some counting. How many disciples did Christ have before the cross? Come on, this is Bible school, yeah? How many? 12. How many are in this photo? Why might that be? Well, we know the story of Judas, and we know how Judas kissed Christ on the cheek and betrayed him, and then Judas hung himself in shame. So Judas is now gone, yet it's a little confusing because there's 11, and the next verse I'm going to read to you tells you something. There's another in this picture that we presume, most biblical scholars presume it was Matthias. Matthias was the replacement disciple who would be commissioned in Acts chapter 1 to replace Judas. It's presumed that he was here in this story because we're told that he was with them since the baptism of Christ with John the Baptist. We presume, but then, whoa, hold on, wait. If Matthias is there, the book of John chapter 20 tells us something. It says that one was absent, that one was not in the room. Who was that one? Verse 24. Now Thomas, also known as Didymus, look to your neighbor and say, Didymus. Any expecting ladies, I'm pretty sure that name is available. Didymus, if you want it, you got it. I don't know if I recommend it when I'm going to tell you what the Bible says next. Thomas was a great disciple. Thomas was his Hebrew name. Didymus was his Greek name. They both literally meant twin, and we don't know why. We're not given context of who his twin was, but Didymus, Thomas, now Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples, being good friends, what do? They go and they say, we have seen the Lord. But what does Thomas say to them? This makes him famous in all of Christendom, this next statement. He says to them, unless I see the nail marks in his hand, and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. What does he do? He issues an ultimatum to God. Unless I see specifically this, I won't believe. How many know it's dangerous to issue an ultimatum to the creator of the universe? Your words have a way of coming back at you. My mother-in-law says this, words are like toothpaste. Once you squeeze it out, you can't put it back in, baby. Thomas is in one of these scenarios. And now, the church, still today, 2,000 years ago, what do we call him? We call him Doubting Thomas. Doubting Didymus. It even phonetically rhymes. Doubting Didymus. I used to say Doubting Diddy, but if you've read current news, that's not a good play. Doubting Didymus. Half the room got that. Doubting Didymus. You know, us Christians, man, we can be brutal, eh? Like, you say one thing, one time, and for 2,000 years, every Sunday, you're called Doubting Thomas. You're called Doubting Didymus. Us Christians, we're quick to judge. We're brutal. I want to just push something to you tonight that maybe we should take it a little more easy on Thomas. Maybe we should pull back for a second and look at some things. And I would go so far as to put this out to you today. I can't say it for a fact, I don't know. But I believe that every single other disciple would have had the exact same reaction that Thomas did. Why? Because they were in the room. They saw Christ. Thomas didn't see him. He was at a disadvantage. Why? Because he was not in the room. See, every other disciple got to see him. I don't think it was that Thomas had less faith. You go back and read John chapter 11. The disciples are whining like they often did. Jesus, don't go back there. They're going to kill you. And then we're going to die too. And Thomas says, this is the RIV, the Ryan-inspired version. Shut up. If he wants to go, we're going and we'll die with him. Thomas was bold. He was faith-filled. He was loyal. He was a follower. I don't think it's fair that we always call him Doubting Thomas. I don't think so. In history, the Bible doesn't tell us, but many historians believe that Thomas was martyred in India and speared and died a brutal death like the other disciples did. Why? For following Christ. This doesn't sound like the man that should be forever called Doubting Thomas. So I want to just talk about him for a minute. Don't forget, those other disciples, they had 3 eyewitness testimonies that the tomb was empty and Christ was risen. And they didn't believe any of them. So we're quick to judge Thomas, but the others, they heard 3 times. Do you know that in the time of Christ, 3 eyewitness testimonies was enough to stone someone to death? You didn't even have to have a trial after that point. If 3 people declared that that was what you did, you would get stoned if you committed an offense that led to that. So here are the disciples. They get a pass, but Thomas, we call him Doubting Thomas. I don't think his mistake was that he doubted. I think his mistake was not a shocking lack of faith. My friends, here's what I came to tell you tonight. I believe that his mistake was that he let something take him out of the room. He let something take him out of where God had called him to be. The other 11 were not there by accident. They were still on mission, still on assignment. And look, truthfully, I wish I could tell you I knew why Thomas wasn't there, but I don't. The Bible doesn't tell us. But I can tell you this pretty confidently. I don't think he was on a run to Tim Hortons picking up a double-double. Okay? This is the Son of God. I think he could plan around a little staff coffee run. You know what I'm saying? I don't think he was just busy picking up snacks. No. I don't think that. I think this is what happened. And this is the word of the Lord for you tonight. I think Thomas let his discouragement take him out of the room. I think he was so discouraged because he was passionate. He was all in, and then it all fell apart. I think he got so discouraged that he left the room. He had just lost everything. So calling him Doubting Thomas all the time, I don't know that it's fair. I don't think Doubting Thomas is right. I think we should call him Discouraged Didymus. Discouraged Thomas. And we all get discouraged sometimes, man. I'm not saying what Thomas did was right, but how many of you have experienced real loss? Come on, you can be real here in church. You don't have to put up a facade. How many of you have experienced real loss? Someone you love, a career that you wanted, a career... You know, you've experienced that. You know what it's like. It's not something you just feel up here. It's something you feel deep down here. It's hard. And here is the thing, my friends. The devil, who is against you, not for you, the devil doesn't need to get you to the point of doubt, doubting that God is who he says he is, doubting that God is real. Because, I mean, look, you go outside, nature, creation cries out of his existence. That's a hard mission for him. He doesn't need to get you to doubt God if he can get you discouraged. If he can get you discouraged enough that you will walk out of the room. Discouraged enough that you will walk away from God. And see, here's the beautiful thing about God is God does not force anyone. God gave Adam and Eve free will in the garden, even though he knew sin would be the price. Even though he knew his son dying on the cross would be price. He's omniscient. He knows it all. He knew, but he still gave free will. Why? Because he wanted relationship with you. He didn't want slaves and robots that had no ability to do wrong. You know, that was a necessity to have relationship, the ability to sin. See, God won't ever force you into a relationship. And it's evidenced in the book of Revelation, right at the end of the Bible. What does it say about God? That he stands at the door and knocks. That he stands at the door of your heart and he knocks. He doesn't force himself in. So Thomas had the free will. And guys, when I say getting discouraged and walking out of the room, I'm not necessarily talking about losing your salvation. I'm talking about walking out on your side of the relationship. How many know that relationships are a two-way street? If you're dating or married right now, you should put your hand up. How many know that relationships are a two-way street? Amen? The ones who don't, you got some things to learn. Maybe you just want me to stop and worship. We'll get there soon. Don't worry. Relationships are a two-way street, my friends. How many know that you can still stay married and never see your spouse? Technically, legally. But I don't recommend you try that for 2-3 years. Just peace out on them. I don't recommend you try that for 2-3 weeks. I don't recommend you try that for 2 or 3 days. But the devil wants to get you discouraged so that you will walk out. It's easy to stay with God when things are going well, but what about when your life is all in pieces? That's when the devil comes for you. So the question tonight for you, the real question, is will you stay in the room even when it all seems lost? Because I don't know if you've had that testimony yet, but I want to tell you something. The Bible is not a sales pitch. It doesn't promise you that you accept Christ and everything will be great and you'll be treated greatly by the world. No, it tells you something else. If you accept Christ and act more like him, you will be treated more like him. Do you know what the world did to him? They put him up on a cross. So I didn't come to tell you a sales pitch. I came to tell you the truth of the gospel tonight. The question is, when you lose it all, will you stay in the room? For Thomas, that room was a physical place. It was the upper room. So when this preacher keeps telling you the room tonight, what am I saying? When I am asking you to stay in the room, when it feels like you've lost it all, I am telling you an acronym. I am telling you to stay in the relationship of our Maker. I am telling you that when it all falls apart, the temptation is to walk out of the relationship. You know, this is what the problem is in society with marriage now. As soon as it doesn't serve us anymore, what do? We walk out. There will be a moment in your life where it doesn't feel like God is for you, but I promise you, He always is. Don't walk out when it seems like He's not. Staying in the relationship of our Maker is amazing. Relationships are the most amazing thing you can ever have, but they don't work unless there's two people trying. And friends, believe me when I tell you this, God will always do His part. You can count on Him. God doesn't skip doing the dishes like I do in my marriage, okay? God does His part. You can take that to the bank, but you gotta stay active in the relationship. I promise you, He will show up. I don't know when. I don't necessarily know how. I know some of you in this room need Him to show up, and I came to remind you and promise you that He will. He will show up. He is a good Father who loves you and did not abandon you. He will show up. Even though Thomas issued that lofty ultimatum, remember his words, I will not believe unless. Even though he issued that ultimatum, what did Christ do? Guess what? Verse 26, what happened? A week later, 8 days later to be exact, a week later, his disciples were in the house again, and this time, Thomas wasn't missing out. This time, your boy Didymus was in the room. He was there. He came back, and though the doors were locked, this sounds familiar, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Then get this. Jesus is gangster, man. I just gotta say, you know, and I mean that with the highest respect and esteem. It's not blasphemy, okay? Jesus wasn't there when Thomas issued that ultimatum. But you know what the first thing he says after saying, peace be with you? He says, hey, Thomas, put your finger here. See my hands, reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe. Imagine Thomas's position. Oh my God, literally. I mean, this is what he said to his boys, and Christ comes. And he gives him exactly what he said he needed. What a loving God. What a loving Father. He didn't have to do that, but he did. He came back. And I want to tell you tonight that he will come back to you too. If you stay in the room, it might take 8 days. It might take 8 years, but he will come through. Verse 28, Thomas responds. It's going to come up on the screen. He says to him, the only thing you can say when God shows up, my Lord and my God. He can't believe it. My Lord, the one whom I obey, and my God, the one who created me. Even though it seems like Thomas gave up on God, God didn't give up on Thomas. Some of us, we have given up on God, but you need to hear tonight that God has not and will not ever give up on you. He is real. He is present in your life. He came back, and guess what? He's coming back again. Amen. He's coming back again. But here's it. This is everything. Here's what it is. You can't let discouragement take you out of the room. Because imagine if Thomas didn't get back in that room. You can't let discouragement, when things aren't going well, take you out of the relationship of your Maker. Because, my friends, that is the devil's only hope to succeed over your life. You are a blood-bought saint of Jesus Christ, and he has no power over you when you are in right relationship with your Maker. So the only thing he can do is to try to get you discouraged enough that you leave the room, that you walk out of the room. When it's your Friday, when it's your Saturday, when you haven't seen Sunday yet, when you haven't seen victory, when you haven't seen triumph. But here is the best news I could ever tell you when it comes to your enemy, to Satan, to the devil. John chapter 8, verse 44 says this about him, says this about the devil, that the devil is a liar. Amen. Come on, church people. The devil is a liar. What does John 8, 44 say? It says, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he is speaking his native language. For he is a liar and he is the father of lies. Those of you who didn't get excited about that, I wish you would. You know why? Because it means a lot, the fact that there is no truth. That's the word. That's the word from John chapter 8, that there is no truth in him. Because here is the best news. Here's what it means. See, when the devil comes to you and he says you aren't going to make it, if he can't tell the truth, only a lie, and he says you aren't going to make it, what does that mean about your life? It means you are going to make it. All he can do is tell a lie. See, so many of us in this room, we've been looking at the word of the devil as an indictment over our life. Maybe it's not an indictment. Maybe it's a testimony as to what God is going to do. See, when he says you're too old, all he can do is lie. What does that mean? God's just getting started with you, baby. There is more to your story. When he says you're too broken, somebody should start celebrating that needs to get healed, because that means you're getting healed. That means healing is on the way. All he can do is lie. If he says you're too dirty, you know what that means? It means you have been washed pure by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. You know, we clap about things in church. The devil is a liar. Amen. But do you understand it? If he is a liar, when he brings an indictment against you, that is a testimony. That is something you should celebrate. That's a pivot that will change your life. And what happens if you stay in the room, if you don't let the devil take you out with discouragement? What happens? God comes and shows up. To those who wait on the Lord, he renews your strength. He comes in like a mighty rushing wind, and he shows up and he moves in your story. And just like discouraged Didymus, just like discouraged Thomas, when Jesus does walk into your room, when you gave him that ultimatum, God, I won't believe in you unless you give me the baby I prayed for. God, I won't believe in you. Maybe I'll believe in you, but I won't call you Lord and live the way you tell me to live unless I get the job, unless I get the spouse. God, I'm 35 now. Where's my spouse? I'll start living for you when you give her to me. I'll tell you the real easy recipe to that. The minute you start living for him, he will give her to you or him to you. Because what a shame it would be if God answered your prayer and gave you a God-fearing woman or a God-fearing man when you are not following the Lord. Because after a week, you wouldn't be able to keep her. You wouldn't be able to keep him. God gives you not what you want. He gives you what you need when you need it. Charles Spurgeon said it like this. He said, God is a faithful paymaster, but he don't always pay on Friday. There's no statement more true. That's why he was called the Prince of Preachers. That's some good stuff. But my friends, when God does show up, and you stay in the room, you will only have one move. He sang about it in that song, Gratitude. I only have one move. When he does show up, the only move you will have. I don't know the posture of Thomas's body, but I can bet you anything that he fell down to his knees. And he cried out, my Lord, my God. And you got to understand the significance of this. Because the book of John chapter 1 started off with this statement that the word was God. This is the end of the story, John chapter 20. And now it's not the word was God. Now it's personal. Now he is my Lord. Now he is my God. Thomas comes full circle. He gets blessed with the revelation. He now sees why what happened happened and how God was already working it for his good. But friends, listen to me if you hear nothing else I say. The devil would love nothing more than to have you walk out when you're in the valley before you see the revelation of why it happened. Because God has good plans for you. Plans not to harm you, but of a hope and a future. But if you walk out at halftime, you might not see the comeback. you might not see that is the devil's only play, because it's going to happen. The devil has no power over God. The devil wants to rob you of the revelation that happens when you stay in the room. Because if you receive that revelation, your faith then will be unshakable. Thomas went all the way to the other uttermost parts of the world and died on a spear for his faith, because he saw the revelation. All these words, what I'm simply trying to tell you is, friend, when you are in the low place, when you are discouraged, do not walk out of relationship with your maker. Stay. Hang on. I know it's hard. I know right now it doesn't make sense. I know they abandoned you. I know they left you. I know they spoke those words over you, but guess what? There is one that is over them. There is one whose word over your life proves true. And he is for you, not against you. Don't let discouragement make you miss it. Would you stand to your feet? Because we're not done. We now get to worship the Lord, and we save you the best worship for last. This is a time, a sacred time, where you can go to him and you can reflect on the word. This is a time for some of us where we can come back into right relationship with our maker. Because see, we haven't been seeing it. It doesn't make sense. So we've walked out. Now is the time that we can walk back in. Because the key to this life, my friends, is not being perfect. None of you are Jesus Christ. You can't do that. Your righteous works are actually like filthy rags. That's what he says. That's not the key. The key to this life is to stay in relationship with him. To not let the enemy rob that from you. Don't walk out right now, my friends, because he is here right now. I don't mean in these four walls. I mean in you. The new covenant after Easter is that you don't have to go to four walls anymore, that you are now the temple. He is here in you. For someone in this room, you got to hear this, that your healing is in the room. For others of you in this room, you don't know what your purpose is yet. You're young and it's stressing you out. What am I going to do, God? Who am I going to be? Who am I going to marry? The only place you will find your purpose is in the room. The relationship with your maker. It's the only place. Some of you, you've been bound by chains for a long time. You need to know that your freedom is here tonight in the room. That God does not put on chains, but he certainly breaks them. God's room, he doesn't hook you up to chains, but you look down on the floor and there are millions of broken chains all over. Testimonies of addictions broken. Testimonies of suicidal thoughts put to stop. Testimonies of relationships restored. Of healing from abuse. I don't know what the chain is on your life. But if you think you don't have one, then you have the biggest chain of anyone in this room. So go to the Lord now. Get back in the room with him. Be in relationship with him, because he will walk in. And when he walks in, the only question that matters left remaining is, what will you do? What would you do if your Savior walked into the room? Now's the chance to answer that question. Let's worship.